Our sermon text today is Genesis 3:19, but in order to get a sense of the bigger context in which that verse appears, we're going to be reading several sections, two sections of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and then we'll also have a New Testament reading from Romans 5. So our first reading, our Old Testament reading, Genesis 2:15 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then skipping forward to what happens after Adam and Eve break that command, in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 21. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then our New Testament reading is from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. There is no getting around the fact that each and every one of us is destined for the grave. While this is not something that we like to think about, the Scriptures, interestingly, do encourage us to ponder our mortality. For example, the psalmist prayed in Psalm 39, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." It's almost like the opposite of the prayer of contemporary man. "O Lord, don't let me think about my end. Don't let me ever have to reckon with how fleeting I am." Well, it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible encourages us and instructs us to reflect upon our mortality. It shouldn't surprise us because it's always foolish to turn a blind eye to something that's inevitable. It is wise to regard every aspect of your life in light of your eventual departure from this world. This is why Jonathan Edwards expressed this in one of his famous resolutions. He said, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." The Bible handles death with unmitigated honesty. And this is why it can offer us real hope as we reckon with our mortality. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. That's basically how a lot of people today use the word hope. It's wishful thinking. It's something I would like to be true, something that I might like to happen. I hope that there will be an NFL football season this year. But we actually don't know. That's just wishful thinking. We don't know what's going to happen. Well, biblical hope is different than that. Biblical hope is based upon things that are absolutely certain, things that have actually taken place within history already. The Christian's hope is grounded upon the fact that Jesus Christ conquered death when he was bodily raised from the dead. Well, the purpose of this sermon series is to set forth the main facets of the Bible's teaching on death and to do so with clarity and candor while also pointing us to the one who has vanquished death forever. While death is still a part of the Christian's experience, through Christ, its sting has been removed. Its power has been broken. It is my hope and prayer that through these studies of what the Bible teaches us about death, we'll come to a greater appreciation of the comfort that Jesus extends to his people when he says this in the last book of the Bible: "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Our focus in today's sermon is upon the day when death first entered into human experience. The day when our first parents sinned and plunged the whole human race under God's curse. When God placed Adam in Eden, he threatened him with the punishment of death. He said this: "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, at that point in time, mankind was without sin. Mankind was in a state of innocence, but man was not yet in a state of confirmed righteousness. The purpose of the prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The purpose was to bring the human race to that confirmed state of righteousness and of blessedness. Listen to Gerhardus Voss in his classic work, Biblical Theology, how he explains what God was doing in issuing that prohibition. He says that God was using the forbidden tree as his instrument to lead man through probation to that state of religious and moral maturity wherewith his highest blessedness is connected. This is why the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam had resisted the serpent's temptation, he would have learned to distinguish between good and evil. He would have learned it by choosing good over evil. But instead, in the greatest tragedy that has ever befallen our race, Adam learned the contrast between good and evil by doing what was evil. When God threatened our first parents with the penalty of death, he was threatening them with far more than the end of their bodily existence. Death is the forfeiture of all that man was created for. Death plunges the human race into a meaningless existence. As Meredith Klein explains, the death in which Adam was threatened, quote, was frustration of the hope of completion of man's historical mission, beaconed by the covenant sign of the Sabbath. It was the denial of the consummation of life that was proffered in the tree of life. It was the loss of all of these things, and it was their opposite. You see, the physical dissolution of the human body is symbolic of something that is much, much worse than mere physical death. The only reason why human beings experience physical death as something that's distinct from death in its fullest sense is due to the fact that God's program of redemption delays the day of judgment. Were it not for God's gracious plan to save a portion of humanity, our first parents would have been immediately consigned to the lake of fire, also known as the second death. You see, as far as human beings are concerned, death's fundamental and defining quality is being cut off from God's favorable presence and being exposed to his terrible wrath. It means being alienated from the one who is the source, the fountain of life. Now, when we understand death in this full sense, we realize that Adam and Eve really did die on the very day when they ate the fruit, even though their bodies continued to live for many years after that day. And also, when we understand death in that fuller sense, we see that the tragic meaning of death was driven home to Adam and Eve when God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. In doing that, he was driving them away from the place where he caused his presence to dwell. Driving them away from the fountain of life, the fountain of all blessedness. Well, the first 13 verses of Genesis 3, which we did not read today, just for sake of time, those first 13 verses relate the account of man's fall. And I think most of us are quite familiar with those verses. We're not going to look at all the details in those verses. There's a lot that could be said about that text. But we're focusing really on the curse of death, the consequence of the fall in this sermon. But just to summarize what takes place in those first 13 verses, Satan came to the woman in the form of a serpent. He deceived her into thinking that in forbidding them from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God was withholding something good from mankind. And Eve went along with it. The fruit looked good to her. It was pleasing to the eye, so she tasted it. And Adam, where was he when this was taking place? Well, the text tells us he was with her. He was with his wife while this interaction between her and the serpent was happening. And that is a significant detail because Adam was the direct recipient of God's command not to eat from this tree, as we saw in Genesis 2. Adam was the head of the whole human race. Adam should have intervened in the conversation between Eve and the serpent. It was his duty to guard the purity of the garden sanctuary. He should have driven that unclean serpent out of Eden. Instead, both he and his wife made the choice that eventuated in their expulsion from the presence of the one who is the fountain of life. Well, after our first parents sinned, God imposed the threatened sanction upon them and upon all of their posterity. The words that God speaks to Eve and to Adam in Genesis 3, 16 through 19 convey that while mankind's existence in this world will continue, it will be characterized as a struggle for subsistence. Marriage and childbearing, they will continue, but both will be ravaged by the effects of sin. The bread that man eats, it will sustain his life, but it will only be obtained by the sweat of his brow. Man's labors will be toilsome. They will be frustrating. And they will culminate in his death. And we all experience this to one degree or another in the various spheres of our lives. We experience that frustration. And at the end of our lives, we're confronted by the fact that we can't take any of our accomplishments with us. Nothing that we've built, nothing that we've obtained is permanent. We're going to have to leave it behind when we leave this world. Now, I want to call your attention to the tragic irony to the curse that God pronounces upon man, especially in verses 18 and 19. Man was created to do what? Man was created to subdue the earth. But now, the earth is uncooperative. And in the end, the earth will subdue man. The earth will reclaim man. Dust to dust. This is not the way things were supposed to be. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that the created order has been subjected to futility and is in bondage to corruption. The present creation groans with longing for the coming of the new creation, the world where there will be no curse. Because of God's imposition of the threatened curse upon mankind, life itself has become a reminder of death. Listen to theologian Herman Bavinck on this. He says, "But the life that is now granted man is a preparation for death, a continuous death. Man did not, because of sin, merely become mortal. He began to die. He dies constantly from the cradle to the grave. His life is nothing other than a short and vain battle with death." John Calvin agrees with that. Listen to what he says. The death of Adam commenced immediately from the day of his transgression. For this accursed life of man could be nothing else than the beginning of death. And then a contemporary scholar, Meredith Klein, Old Testament scholar and OPC minister, makes essentially the same point. He says this: the common curse would turn human existence on earth into a struggle for survival, a perpetual conflict, a vain history unto death. Now, these quotes may seem morbid to you, but they are expressing something that is true. God gave us an entire book of the Bible to hammer this theme home, the book of Ecclesiastes. And the theme is certainly not limited to that portion of Scripture. It's found in numerous other individual passages. Consider these verses from the 103rd Psalm. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Life in this world really is brief and tragic, but it's not without hope. The common curse that has come upon all mankind is tempered. It's tempered by God's common grace. Though the earth does produce thistles and thorns for man, the plants of the field and the bread that's produced by man's toilsome labors, they are food for him. He is still sustained. And even though God's judgment is hanging over this vain world, God is still upholding it. And he's doing so so that his redemptive program can be carried out over the course of human history. Well, that redemptive program was first set forth in the context of the curses that God pronounced upon the serpent. When God confronted the serpent, he made it known that he was not going to permit the alliance that Satan had forged with mankind to endure. Instead, God set enmity or hatred between the two parties. And he announced that he would redeem a line of humanity, the line of promise that's described in Genesis 3:15 as the woman's offspring or her seed. Listen to Gerhardus Voss's thoughts on what God was saying when he pronounced that curse upon the serpent. The essence of the deliverance consists in a reversal of the attitude assumed by man towards the serpent and God, respectively. Man, in sinning, had sided with the serpent and placed himself in opposition to God. Now the attitude towards the serpent becomes one of hostility. This must carry with it a corresponding change in man's attitude towards God. God being the mover in the warfare against Satan, man joining in this becomes plainly the ally of God. The promise is that somehow, out of the human race, a fatal blow will come which will crush the head of the serpent. Our first parents had far less information about what exactly God was promising in Genesis 3:15 than we do. We live after the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is the promised offspring or seed of the woman. We know how God's redemptive purpose was carried out. And yet, the object of Adam and Eve's faith was really the same as ours. They too had to renounce all confidence in themselves, and they had to trust entirely in God's grace and power to bring them deliverance from sin and all of its consequences. Well, Adam's naming of his wife in verse 20 testifies to his faith in the promise. If you have a Bible that has footnotes, you may have a note that says that the name Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver and resembles the word for living. Or it could mean living one, or it could even be associated just with the word life. Now, notice how this stands in such sharp contrast to what God said to Adam in verses 17 through 19. It stands in sharp contrast to the curse that was pronounced upon mankind in those verses. The eventual bodily death of every human being stands as irrefutable evidence of that curse, dust to dust. And yet, in spite of the pervasiveness of death, Adam named the woman life. In doing this, Adam showed that he trusted that God would raise up a deliverer out of the human race. In the words of Thomas Boston, in giving her this name, Adam had the promised life-giving offspring, our Lord Jesus Christ, in view. Adam believed that God would send one who would remove the curse, one who would bring redemption to those who take hold of God's promise by faith. Now, that promise of deliverance was also symbolized by God when he clothed Adam and Eve just before he drove them out of the garden. In Eden, after the fall, physical nakedness became symbolic of man's shameful and cursed condition. Adam and Eve were now spiritually naked. In choosing to disobey God's righteous command, they lost their ethical likeness to God. And that was a tragedy of the highest order. God made man as the pinnacle of the created order. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. He was installed as God's representative ruler over all that has been made. But when man sinned and came under God's curse, he fell into a state of deepest disgrace. And that is why Adam and Eve felt shame when God came to interrogate them after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. Their subjective sense of shame over their physical nakedness pointed to the objective reality of their shameful spiritual nakedness. And in our fallen condition, we all share in that shame. Mankind was created to be clothed with glory and honor. But our sinful estate renders us spiritually destitute. And we're especially reminded of that every time a human being is laid in the grave. Death is the ultimate indignity that a human being can experience in this life. When a human being dies, absolutely everything is taken away from that person. But that indignity, the indignity of physical death, pales in comparison to the indignity that awaits the wicked after they die. The second death is far worse. The second death is a matter of eternal shame and degradation. Well, in clothing Adam and Eve, God provided a sign that confirmed that it was his purpose to cover man's shameful defilement. Adam and Eve tried to do that. They tried to cover their shame with the garments that they had made for themselves out of fig leaves. And that's a picture of what we're doing. Whenever we try to cover our sin with any righteousness that we think we have in ourselves, that's a futile thing to do. It's pointless. Only God can do what is needed to make atonement for our sins and make us acceptable in His sight. And this was foreshadowed by the fact that God covered our first parents' nakedness with the skins of animals. The only way that kind of clothing could be procured was through the death of the animals from which the skins were taken. And this demonstrated that the curse that befell the human race after the fall could only be removed by the substitutionary death of another. In other words, our only hope for deliverance from death is found in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In earlier eras, people would often remind themselves of the inevitability of death with a Latin phrase. The Latin phrase is memento mori. And the phrase simply means, remember, you must die. Memento mori. Remember, you must die. It's not morbid to think that way. On the contrary, such thinking helps us to live our lives in this world in light of the fact that our hope is located in another world. The world that the writer of Hebrews describes as a better country and a city whose foundations can never be shaken. Until we enter into that city, that country, it is good for us to be mindful of the grim reality that Meredith Klein sums up in these words. From the fall until the inauguration of the world to come at the consummation, life for the people of God is always a pilgrim journey through an alien wilderness under the shadow of death. Our comfort as we continue on this journey is in knowing two things. Number one, we know that our Lord is with us always, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in fact, He has already gone through death on our behalf and passed out through the other side and entered into the life of the new creation. And then the second thing that comforts us as we continue on this journey is knowing that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ really will dwell